Dr. Phil Fernandez. He's the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship and the founder and president of Institute of Biblical Defense at instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. And he teaches Bible philosophy and world religions at Cross Point Academy. And he's authored and co-authored several books. First of all, here are the books that he's authored: The God Who Sits Enthroned, Evidence for God's Existence; No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity; Hijacking the Historical Jesus, Answering Recent Attacks on the Jesus of the Bible; and the co-authored work, which we're going to be talking about today, is Vital Issues in the Inerrancy Debate. Now, Dr. Phil, you contributed three chapters to that book. I read all three of those chapters. And a little bit about how this book came to be. I think it has something to do with Lycona and Matthew chapter 27. Am I not correct?
Yeah, that was kind of the tip of the iceberg. That's what got kind of things rolling. And I just want to say, Mike's a friend of mine. I love him. I'm questioning whether he really is an evangelical. I don't question his faith. He loves the Lord. And he's a good guy. But what Mike Lycona did in his work on the resurrection of Jesus, it's a new historiographical approach. What he did there, there have been other evangelical scholars who've been kind of flying under the radar doing. And so he's the guy. I want to make that clear. Mike Lycona is not the ringleader of these guys. He's not the first one to do it. And but there's a watering down of inerrancy that's going on by a lot of the leading evangelical professors at a lot of the leading evangelical seminaries and universities. And so I really think we need clarity and we need honesty, and we need to recognize, without questioning these guys' faith in Christ, we need to question, are they true, Bible-believing inerrantists? Are they really evangelicals who believe the Bible is without error, or are they redefining what an error is?
Yeah, now the question about the resurrection is not about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, if I'm not correct. Matthew 27, let me just read the passage in question here. It's of course, it's about the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's Matthew 27, 51 and 52. And that is, and let me just read that real quick. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, I mean, that's the passage in question, and I will say, your chapter 14, which you wrote, really resonated with me on several levels, and you wrote also, I think it was chapters 27 and 28, and one was, of course, a redating of the manuscripts and also some of the patristics that we've read. You Google the dates for many of the writings of the early church fathers, and if you Google the dates for the writings of the Gospels and the New Testament texts and different codexes, and you might get second century, but you gave it an entire, an entire avenue to really question the dates that we popularly known as for the writings of the New Testament writings, and particularly the Gospels, and including the patristics, that very strong evidence that these things are, these manuscripts, including the writings of the fathers, are probably not dated early enough. And
yeah.
You went through, I think, the Magdalene papyri, which we know Carson Thede wrote about, and so did, I think, Lycona was included on that writing. It was called the Jesus Papyrus, I think, if I'm not correct.
Yeah, I don't know if Mike collaborated with them on it. The problem, Gus, is that we're seeing evangelical scholars accepting, and I think blindly sometimes, some of the presuppositions of New Testament critical scholarship, historical criticism of the scriptures. And what I found was that a lot of the apostolic fathers' writings, the pupils of the apostles selected by the apostles to lead in the early church, a lot of their writings, there were like two possible dates, but everybody always takes the later date because they're quoting from or alluding to scriptures that weren't, you know, books, New Testament books that weren't supposed to have been written yet at the earlier date. And but when you look at the early church fathers and what they say about who the authors were and when they wrote and what author the Gospels were written in, and I think the early church fathers were much closer to the facts than today's New Testament critics coming on the scene 2,000 years later. When you look at the church fathers and you accept what they said rather than ignore it, which is what much of New Testament criticism does, you find that there could be much earlier dates. And there's guys that have done this before me, John A.T. Robertson, there's John Wenham out of Great Britain, and even James Charlesworth out of Princeton dates John's Gospel to the 50s A.D., So, right now there's just a love fest with evangelical scholars, guys who are supposed to believe the Bible is God's word without error, and they've got this big love fest with New Testament criticism of the scriptures. So now that they're starting to question the historicity of certain passages like the saints rising, not only does Michael Kona question whether the saints rose, but he also questions whether he doesn't think Jesus was really crucified on Passover. He thinks that John just did that as he took poetic license and put Jesus' crucifixion on the Passover feast. He wasn't really crucified in the Passover feast. Lacona doesn't believe that the soldiers fell down when Jesus called himself the I Am, even though John records that. So it's sometimes I wonder if anything that lacks multiple attestation, you know, if it's not in more than one source, I wonder if it's up for grabs with Lacona's type thought. And see, what he does is he classifies the Gospels as Greco-Roman biography. And when the ancient Greeks and Romans wrote biography, they would often, if they're writing about a king, they would come up with metaphorical, figurative miracles that they didn't expect their readers to believe, and that would surround the birth and then often the death of their king. And it was a literary device, but they never expected you to believe that. Well, here we have in the Gospels, they're telling us that Jesus really did rise. And I want to say Mike Lacona's 700-page book, The Resurrection of Jesus, is probably one of the three greatest works defending Jesus' resurrection in print today. And yet, in the process, though, of defending the resurrection, he shows that he's willing to throw out some other things, some other miracles or events that occurred, and to just say they were literary devices. Now, he says in his work that it's, with Greco-Roman biography, it's very difficult to determine where metaphor ends and history begins, something along those lines. And so what he's basically saying, it's tough to decide whether a miracle is literal or not, classify the scriptures as Greco-Roman literature. And I think that's a good reason not to identify the Gospels as a Greco-Roman biography, because, you know, you're not going to throw in, I see no reason for the Gospel writers to throw in metaphorical miracles while they're trying to defend literal historical miracles, because it's just going to confuse the reader. Well, which are the metaphorical miracles, the figurative ones, the symbolic ones, and which are the literal ones? So I think it just makes their job tougher if they're actually doing that, and I see no reason to do that. And this is also a violation of the Chicago Statement of 1978, where guys like Francis Schaeffer, Norm Geisler, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, where they got together for the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. It was kind of the 1970s battle for the Bible, and in there they basically said that you can't. I'll quote from Article 18. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical, historical exegesis. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that lead to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching. And, you know, they make it clear in Article 19 that they deny that this is the belief in inerrancy is necessary for salvation. So they're not questioning that some of these guys might be saved who are doing this. But what they're saying is you just can't classify the Gospels as some sort of secular literature, which then allows you to take historical accounts and dehistoricize them and say, no, that didn't really happen. The saints didn't really rise. And I think the main reason why he attacks Matthew here on this is because Matthew's the only gospel writer who records this. Now, you know, Lacona's turning the gospels into Greco-Roman biography. Not everybody's on board with that. Craig Blomberg is not on board with that. Yet Craig Blomberg himself is okay with guys watering down inerrancy and still calling themselves evangelicals. And an evangelical is supposed to accept the Chicago Statement, yet there are so many members that are considered in good standing with the Evangelical Theological Society that are just outright contradicting the Chicago Statement. But Craig Blomberg wrote a book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? And I'd recommend the listeners get that. And he makes a great defense of New Testament reliability, just as Lacona makes a great defense of the resurrection. Yet Blomberg says that you can still be an evangelical and deny that Paul wrote, you know, six of his letters. He says, no, you could be an evangelical and believe that the community of Paul wrote it after Paul died. And they just said it was a letter from Paul, but they weren't lying, but they just meant they were from Paul's community. Well, look, if the Word of God says that Paul wrote it, then Paul wrote it. And so now we have all sorts. Blomberg is open to guys rejecting a historical Jonah, which Jesus embraced the historical Jonah. He's okay with guys saying that there were maybe two or three Isaiahs, and that Daniel was not predicting the future, that the fulfilled prophecies were written after the events occurred. And, there's even Robert Gundry's Midrash interpretation of the Gospels, where he says that the Gospels, you know, were written in an allegorical way so that there weren't really no wise men that visited Jesus. That's just allegorizing the shepherds, and that Peter was an apostate who went to hell, according to Matthew. The other gospel writers disagreed with him. They thought that Peter was reinstated. Bethlehem babies were not slaughtered. And I think with Gundry, it's like if he can't find confirmation for a passage outside, either multiply attested in the other gospels or at least confirmed by history outside the Bible, he's willing to, you know, do a little dance and then argue that these things were just allegorical, were not to take the wise men visiting baby Jesus in any literal fashion. And so so Craig Blomberg, you know, I think he even rejects the coin in the fish's mouth, that was just a story. He's open to passages in the Gospels and Acts that were normally understood to be historical. They might actually be mythical or legendary. And so if you took 10 or 15 of these guys, these so-called evangelicals, and put them in a room, if each guy's throwing out three or four miracles, and you know, you add that up, after a while, you know, you got everything is up for grabs except, I guess, the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection. And then you wonder, well, maybe someday they'll say, even though they're multiply attested, maybe that's just all part of Greco-Roman biography, and we can say that we're inerrantist and maybe throw out every miracle in the New and the Old Testament. I don't know. But this has opened up a Pandora's box that gives a green light to guys who say they hold to inerrancy, yet they can look at the report of a historical miracle and say, no, I think that's just figurative speech. I mean, even William Lane Craig, of all people, in his debate with John Dominic Crossan in the book, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up, he comments on one of the guys that's basically giving his response to the debate, and he says, "Yeah, I think the guy makes a very highly probabilistic case that the resurrection of the saints was just special effects, or Matthew just basically using figurative language." And so it's amazing. Even Craig Evans himself now doubts that that passage is historical. So there's just
wow.
Four leading evangelical New Testament scholars. The list is longer than that too. And if you get the vital issues in the inerrancy debate, read a few of the chapters from David Farnell, my favorite New Testament scholar. He's out of Master's Seminary in California. And he'll give you a list of quite a few of these scholars with their quotes, showing they're questioning things like, you know, even the existence of the guards at the tomb. I think this is a bad day for evangelicalism. We fought a battle for the Bible in academic circles in the 1880s, and B.B. Warfield won that. Him and his guys won that.
Mm-hmm.
Machen won the battle in the 1930s, but it did cause him to leave Princeton and start Westminster Seminary. Harold Lindzell and Geisler and R.C. Sproul and Packer and Francis Schaeffer, they won the battle with the ICBI, Chicago Statement, in 1978. But I do believe, and I've talked to Norman Geisler, I'm a member of the International Society of Christian Apologetics. They are the academic society that is holding true to biblical inerrancy, and they have way less members than the Evangelical Theological Society, which is watering down inerrancy. But I've talked to Dr. Geisler and Dr. Richard Howe and others on the issue, and Dr. Geisler is pretty much in agreement that this, for all practical purposes, this battle may be lost in evangelical academia, which means
yeah.
If this battle for the Bible is going to be won, it's going to have to be won with intelligent lay evangelicals. And that if there's going to be a back to the Bible movement, it's going to have to come from intelligent lay evangelicals.
Dr. Phil, I mean, I actually wanted to say that this probably was an issue, and you mentioned it in chapter 14. This issue probably should have been fought. Well, it was actually being fought in the early 2000s with Clark Pinnock and John Sanders in the ETS.
Yeah.
For those of you, ETS stands for Evangelical Theological Society, with open theism and inclusivism. And I remember that, you know, one of the issues with open theism was the God who basically makes really good guesses that they were proposing.
Yep.
Was the fact that idea of God actually debunks and goes against the inerrancy of Scripture, because if God is just merely, really just a master guesser, and that there is a, what was it, I think Sanders called him God of the possible.
Yeah,
Which is ridiculous.
Yeah, yeah, it's a false view of God. Let's take it back a little bit. First, in the 70s, you have the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Battle 1. And then, so that's like 1978. By 1983, the Evangelical Theological Society realized, hey, we need to kick out Robert Gundry. By the way, all the guys that I mentioned, they're calling for Robert Gundry now to be reinstated in the Evangelical Theological Society. So here's a guy who's saying, look, in Matthew's Gospel, there really weren't wise men. He was just making that up. And in his book, in Matthew's Gospel, Peter goes to hell. He disagrees. He has a big disagreement with the community that wrote the other Gospels or whatever it may be. And the Bethlehem babies were not really slaughtered by Herod. This is all hyperbole or you know, allegorical language. Well, in 1983, he was asked to leave, and he was basically kicked out. And so that was good. They were following up on the Chicago Statement. But then by the early 2000s, with the process theologians, the kind of process theology was kind of creeping into the church. And with people like Clark Pinnock, they had this God who does not infallibly foreknow future free choices. So when God predicts the future, it's more times than not, it's an educated guess. And so you have, it's like I told Douglas Grotius once back in the 1990s at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, that Clark Pinnock's God is slowly sliding off the throne. And he got a kick out of it, but he saw the truth there. And so there was the opportunity to click, to kick out of the Evangelical Theological Society, the process theologians. Now, what Norm Geisler did was he said, guys, there's two issues here, not one. It's not just their process theology, although that should be enough. That should be enough to kick them out. This changing God that doesn't infallibly foreknow the future, that should be enough to kick them out. But these guys are also watering down inerrancy. They really don't believe in inerrancy. They're rejecting a lot of what the Bible's teaching. Well, Geisler was just ignored on that. So all the evidence that he presented about the watering down of inerrancy was ignored. And you need 67%. You need more than two-thirds. So you need about 67% of the members of the Evangelical Theological Society to vote to kick somebody out. I voted to kick out Pinnock. You know, it was all done through the mail or on the internet and stuff like that. You know, believe me, I'm no big guy in this game. I'm just a kind of a voice crying in the wilderness right now. I'm the Geislers, the Laconas, the William Lane Craigs. They're the big guns. And but I did vote to kick him out. But I think it reached something like 63%. So they didn't have the attention. So it was like, you know, more than half of the members of the Evangelical Theological Society about 10 years ago realized, hey, we need to kick this guy out. But that wasn't good enough. I don't know why you need two-thirds of the guys to recognize a heretic in your midst. And so at that point, I think that's when Dr. Norman Geisler left the Evangelical Theological Society. I'm still a member myself. Yeah. I'm not really as active. I'm still trying to fight the fight there. But I do think that the Evangelical Theological Society is becoming what I would call, you know, just those who uphold mere Christianity, the essential doctrines that a person must believe to be saved. But if we think that all of their members really do believe in full-blown, robust inerrancy, that the Bible and the original manuscripts is totally without error, and they're not explaining away miracles in a figurative language and stuff like that, if we think that that's what the Evangelical Theological Society is all about, it's not really the case. So right now, the whole definition of what is an evangelical is called into question, and that's why I really recommend people look into the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And it's a ministry that I would really recommend. It's a ministry that where they are. These are scholars that are taking a stand on true, genuine biblical inerrancy, and are not going down this path. So I want to still be friends with Mike Lacona and the William Lane Craigs and the Craig Evans, and I want to read their work and recommend their work. But if I'm going to send somebody to one of their schools to study under them, you know, I'm going to tell, you know, that student that, hey, be careful, because these guys are watering down inerrancy. And, you know, if we get a chance, we could talk about the differences between European evangelicals and American evangelicals, and how American evangelicals are slowly evolving into European evangelicals. I think that would be we'd really be getting to the root of the problem, what really is causing this. And, you know, they started in Fuller Seminary. Yeah, you were saying, Gus?
Yeah, I mean, when I read about this years ago with Pinnock and Sanders, and I was also dealing with Dwayne Mignani, and myself were dealing with a neo type of inclusivism within counter-cult ministries. He said it then about the ETS, and you repeated it in chapter 14, is that the Evangelical Theological Society's faith statement is just not robust enough. Mm-hmm. It really needs to expand. And part of the problem is also what you also said in chapter 14, is that these guys really think they are inerrantists.
Yeah.
And they really absolutely don't understand what inerrancy really is in the biblical sense, or even in the the sense of the early church. One of the things I always say is when I deal with people who, you know, have clever new ideas about biblical theology, I always say if it's old, it's gold. If it's new, it ain't true. And the reason why is, first of all, we have a legacy of biblical teachers through the centuries that have a consistent consensus on things that all Christians should agree upon. And this is linear. And it's one of the issues that I've had in dealing with a cult, is cults like to present new ideas and ignore the legacy of the faith. And Catholics call it tradition. I prefer the legacy of the faith, that there are certain things that we know we can go throughout history that have consistently been said by biblical teachers going all the way to the first apostles. And so if we want to call it tradition, fine. It's a tradition in the sense of it's a legacy of faith that we know that all Christians should agree upon, because they are the core, they are the essentials. Now, these guys, I have to say it, I'm a Calvinist, but I believe Norman Geisler is possibly God's greatest theologian in this century. And I think because he tackles the toughest battles. I remember the battle for God, which he wrote and had Max Ferrero co-write that on Open Theism. He wrote The Battle for the Resurrection against Murray J. Harris, who wrote Immortal, Raised Immortal, which I have that book, which is out of print, and I also have his second book also. So really the bottom line is, this book right here that you guys have all co-authored is, do scholars believe the Bible? Do they really believe the Bible? And I think that you mentioned also William Lane Craig. William Lane Craig has been a foremost critic of young earth creationism. I'm not exactly a young earth creationist. My hermeneutic, but through hermeneutical reasons. But I will say this: I would never ever criticize young earth creationism. Or young earth creationists. Because then it gives you this idea that an issue where we can disagree upon, I could possibly be wrong.
I myself leave that possibility open. I actually hold to a young earth, but most of my colleagues are old earth. But to your point, you know, I just saw Dr. Craig in Washington State, my state, speaking, and he did an eloquent job defending the resurrection and God's existence. But when he was questioned by a young earth creationist, he wasn't like he was he didn't deal with him in a respectful way, but I mean he really shot down his ideas like it's almost comical. We're hearing over and over again, even Craig Evans told me at that conference, I mentioned Carsten P. Thede's work, and he says, I don't trust no New Testament scholar is going to give you that. I hear that over and over again from this group of guys. And then he says, I don't trust anybody who goes into this with religious presuppositions. Well, the fact of the matter is, evangelicals are supposed to presuppose the inerrancy of the Bible. And now I'm not a presuppositionalist. I argue to it. But once I reach that conclusion, then that is one of my presuppositions. And the idea that the only way to be an honest scholar is to throw the whole Bible up for grabs, and we've got to use principles of contemporary Jesus research to determine whether a statement really was, a statement in the New Testament really was uttered by Jesus or not. So but to your point, we have some of these scholars have great respect for non-believing New Testament scholars and speak very highly of them, but then they'll belittle and badmouth anybody who's either defending the young earth creationism or the bad mouth, somebody who wants a robust view of inerrancy, that which is the only view of really consistent view of inerrancy. But yeah, there is something that's going on there where all of a sudden, it's what Norman Geisler said. The whole reason for this is the desire to be accepted by academia. So there's a desire to be accepted by the New Testament critics is causing these guys. And in other words, it gets to the point where you wonder, do you want to please Jesus or you want to please the New Testament critics? Do you want, if your main goal is to be accepted by them, you're going to start giving on biblical passages. And I think that's what's going on. And now, I think Mike Lacona is going to love Jesus till the day he dies. And I wouldn't be surprised if his disciples are going to love Jesus till the day they die. But the disciples after that, I mean, if you're going to give a little bit here, each generation, unless there's a Back to the Bible movement, each generation is going to give a little bit more. And so the evangelicalism of today, well, where Fuller went wrong was when they realized that they wanted academic respect, so they started sending their young scholars to Europe to get their PhD degrees, you know, get a European PhD degree. Well, European evangelicals tend to deny inerrancy. They tend to reject the idea of a literal Adam and Eve. They tend to be theistic evolutionists, that God used evolution, and they tend to deny the existence of eternal conscious torment. And so so European evangelicals were much more watered down in their stance than American evangelicals, but now we're sending our guys over there to get trained, and they're coming back, and they're importing European evangelicalism. So we're seeing the Evangelical Theological Society evolve into that European form of evangelicalism, where now we got the Biologos movement, which says there's no literal Adam and Eve, and God used evolution, and that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just mythology, but it's kind of the God's approved mythology for the Jewish people, but we're not supposed to take it as historically and scientifically true.
You know, we should really look at European evangelicalism just like we view European churches, which largely in Europe, there are very, very few Bible teaching churches, and Christianity in Europe is practically dead. It's having actually European Christianity is having a reemerging and reawakening because of Islamic migration, where Muslims that have now migrated to Europe, some of them for the purpose of embracing Christianity and being able to actually freely worship Jesus Christ in an area where they can actually learn about the Christ. So Muslim converts in Europe are reawakening European Christianity. Isn't that amazing?
It's the beautiful thing that God, God is at work. And Mike Lacona himself has probably led, dozens of guys to Christ, probably hundreds from his written works defending the resurrection. But it's like Norman Geisler said about Mike Lacona's work. He said it's one of the best defenses of Jesus' resurrection in print, but what he gives with the right hand, he takes with the left hand by bringing in this Greco-Roman biography, by classifying the Gospels as that. All of a sudden so it's a defense that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. Wow, that's a solid defense. Yes. However, sometimes miracles in the Bible are just metaphors. And, so right now we have multiple attestation, the different sources that they would allow proclaiming the resurrection. But what if we say, maybe they all these different multiple sources just embrace the resurrection metaphor. I mean, it could get to the point where, Marcus Borg obviously was not a true believer, denied the resurrection and all, But he explained away the resurrection as metaphorical language, and he was not very consistent on that. But, you know, I guess the late Marcus Borg could have called himself an inerrantist, so long as you allow him to redefine every miracle in the Bible as a metaphor. So where do we stop? And that's where the Chicago Statement says we stop at the grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scriptures. You cannot have a robust view of inerrancy, the Bible being without errors, without a solid historical, grammatical, and hermeneutic, a way to interpret the Scriptures in their plain sense, rather than saying, well, based on Greco-Roman literature, we can turn the rising of the saints into a metaphor. That's not the route the evangelical church ought to be going.
I have a question to ask you, and I'm thinking maybe what Dr. Geisler did, I think 17 years ago was about, maybe 17 years ago, around 2001 or 2002 when they made that vote about Enoch, and he just said, that's it. Maybe he had something there. Maybe the ETS is so far gone, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And maybe the organization that you promoted just currently, I think, what was it again on apologetics?
The ISCA, International Society of Christian Apologetics.
Maybe it's time for evangelicals, real evangelical and real evangelical scholars, form a new organization that has a robust statement of faith, that are truly inerrantists, truly believe in the core essentials of the faith, and to leave the ETS. And actually, and I'm asking you this, do you think it's that time? I know that you're part of the ETS. Is that time for guys like yourself? I know Bruce Ware stayed also. And to just say, you know what, we have been infiltrated. And they've taken over, and it's time for us to start fresh and anew. And authentic.
This is why I say that what I want is clarity and honesty. And if we define evangelicalism as, I mean, you know, the Evangelical Theological Society is supposed to believe that the doctrinal statement that you have to sign says the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and is therefore inerrant in the autographs. And then they also add the doctrine of the Trinity to that statement, and you have to sign off on that. But then they decided, I think in the late 1990s, early 2000s, that we define inerrancy by what was by the Chicago Statement. And so I just want clarity and honesty. If the Evangelical Theological Society, if they are the true evangelicals now, and they're going to water down inerrancy, fine. Then I'm a conservative evangelical. And what I mean by that is I'm a 1970s evangelical. I'm still there with Harold Lindzell in the Battle for the Bible and with Norm Geisler. So if they take over the title evangelicals, then we're conservative evangelicals because we really do believe in a robust doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Now, if they're honest on it, then they should really acknowledge the fact that they're not really evangelicals. They're neo-evangelicals. They're an offshoot of evangelicalism that has watered down biblical inerrancy but still believes in the death, resurrection, incarnation, you know, doctrines like that, and they're still trusting in Jesus for salvation. But basically what I'm saying is we're the real evangelicals, they're neo-evangelicals. But if they have stolen and redefined the title evangelical, then we're conservative evangelicals. Now, I'm also a member of the Society of Christian Philosophers, okay? Society of Christian Philosophers, when you show up at one of their conferences, half the guys and gals that present papers call God a she, okay? So the Society of Christian Philosophers are not really Christian. And I do think that true evangelicals need to engage with academia, with scholars from different viewpoints I would say if somebody decides to still continue to be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, I would say try to be, you know, influence them for the good, but just recognize that they're no longer enforcing their stance on inerrancy. And then, you know, the point I made out in chapter 14 of the Vital Issues in the Inerrancy Debate book, one of the points I made out is there's nothing written there about the incarnation, death, you know, Jesus' substitutionary death, bodily resurrection. It's all assumed. Well, if you're an evangelical, you believe that. Well, why should we assume that when they have to sign a statement saying they hold to inerrancy, but they can water that down? If they can water that down, they can deny all these other doctrines. And so I think there is a need. And with the International Society of Christian Apologetics, you do have it kind of a return to fundamentalism in the good sense of the term, to where these guys, they've got a list on their site of doctrines you have to hold to, and then they're very specific about what they mean by inerrancy. So if somebody's looking for one true Bible-believing academic society to become a member of, I would say that should be ISCA, International Society of Christian Apologetics. Now, if you are a member of ETS, I would say that you would, you know, try to be a true conservative evangelical member of a society that is moving away from true evangelicalism.
So you're saying we should be light of the world and salt of the earth?
And it's one of those deals, though, too, is, you know, if somebody says, look, I just want to be a real active member in one academic society that really believes the Bible's God's word, then ISCA is it. But I want to still receive the journals of the Evangelical Theological Society because I want to keep track of how far these guys are going. And the day might come, I used to present papers at their conferences. Now I only do at ISCA. But, you know, maybe one day I'll get, enough nerve to present a paper there, but it's going to probably be a few unhappy campers if I do. That's what we want. You know, we're supposed to live in an age of tolerance, yet I guess if you disagree with somebody, you better keep your mouth shut or they're going to, you know, protest you or scream at you. And that's one thing I did not like is that there have been people on the other side of this issue that call people like myself Geislerites and accuse us of being guilty of bibliolatry. No, we don't worship the Bible. We're just holding to we're not the ones who are making the change here. The change in the definition of inerrancy and the change in a definition of what an error is, that's going on the other side. And I'm not following this because I just want to follow Norman Geisler wherever I go. I mean, there's like a dozen different areas where I don't fully agree with Dr. Geisler on certain non-essential doctrines. But when it comes to a defense of the essentials and other very important doctrines to biblical Christianity, I know of nobody with more courage than Dr. Geisler, and so I'll stand by his side. Now Dr. Geisler's in his mid-80s. He recently had a stroke. He's had a heart attack. This is the problem, Gus. Out of the top 100 apologists in the English-speaking world as far as internet websites classified, out of these 100, about 15 of them are dead now. So it's about top 85. There's only about 10 guys that are doing this stuff, that are watering down inerrancy. And then there's only five to 10 guys like Geisler and myself that are battling it. The rest of the guys probably agree with us, but when you talk to them, I don't want to mention their names, but when you talk to them, they say, I don't want to rock the boat. And it's almost like they're saying, look, you have to network if you want an apologetics ministry, and I don't want to mess with our rock stars because, and so some of these guys, they make their living going around lecturing. And if they don't network properly, you know, they can't pay their mortgage. You know, and I pastor a church full time, and I also teach at a Christian high school full time. And then I just do speaking on the side. If I didn't get paid a dime for my speaking, we would still have three meals a day. So my heart goes out to these guys, but it's like, look, guys, we're either going to defend the truth or we're not. And this code of silence that let's not, you know, mess with our rock stars, that has just got to stop. And And, you know, Mike Lacona, he also wrote another book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospel?, where he uses his Greco-Roman. I think he looks at Plutarch, and he goes into comparing the different things in the Synoptic Gospels and then a little bit of the Gospel of John. And he ends up drawing conclusions like maybe there were not two cleansing of the temples, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one later on, that John, for literary purposes, just moves the cleansing of the temple to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And maybe the ladies that anointed Jesus' feet, maybe Luke was a little bit confused about what was going on there. Hey, look, if the guy's confused, he's not inerrant. You know, if his writings are confused, he confuses the details of some event. That's not inerrancy. And so these guys are going in the direction that they're acting like everything in the New Testament is up for grabs unless it passes the test, some of these arbitrary tests that were made by New Testament critics today. Like, does it have multiple attestation? Maybe the principle of embarrassment. Maybe they wouldn't make it up because it's too embarrassing. It must be true, or you know, things of that sort. And I think we're just putting way too much faith in historical critics of the New Testament, and not nearly enough faith in the God who revealed himself to us in his word.
You know, me and you had a conversation about a mutual friend of ours, and I don't need to name him, but, you know, we both care about this guy. He's a nice guy, and he's an annihilationist, and he's reformed in an annihilationist, which is really odd. I think that you said that you made a suggestion to him and you debated him. And the suggestion was, is this really the hill that you want to really,
yeah,
make your mark on? I mean, this idea of that you want to come back, you know, hundreds of, well, thousands of years of the church believing in a literal fiery hell. And you're going to go ahead and make your mark in the world on that hill. You know, you're going to die on that sword. Why would you think that? You know, something that really is a room for disagree. You know, for we can
disagree.
Yeah,
he's a brilliant, brilliant young thinker.
Yeah.
And he has so much to offer when it comes to, like, defending the deity of Christ and the bodily resurrection and the essential Christian doctrine. And so that's why I said, why would you want to devote all your time to defending your view, even if we assume you're right and that the wicked get annihilated? That is that really the hill you want to die on for the rest of your life? But you know, I will say this, I don't know where he stands on this issue, but I would think that this guy that we're talking about, love the guy, but he's probably in the category where he's not going to rock the boat on inerrancy. And here's the dynamic. Here's the politics of Christian evangelical apologetics today. If I've got a new view questioning whether I'm a true evangelical or not, and so people are coming down on me, I'm willing to overlook your rejection of, you know, literal hell or whatever it may be.
Right.
And so you end up having these little groups extending the right hand of fellowship to each other, realizing they don't want to fight their own battle alone. And so it's like, well, I'm okay. You know, I'll kind of overstate it here, but I'm okay with your heresy if you're okay with my heresy. And then you can get enough of these guys. But you get enough of these guys together, and you start adding up all those doctrines that they're denying. And in the end, what they call Christianity is going to look very little like the Christianity that has existed for the past 2,000 years.
Yeah, I mean, just and you made that. I think you made that same analogy in chapter 14 about this issue also. I mean, what do you really want to, you know, really dispute about? Do you want to get caught where your view can lead to possibly outright heresy? And I think that, for example, you named out theistic evolutionists. There's no way you can be a theistic evolutionist and be an evangelical. Absolutely not. And,
I'm in total agreement with you, and the Evangelical Theological Society disagrees, and that's what it's all about. That's what's so problematic. By the way, our friend that we were talking about that teaches annihilation of the wicked and soul sleep now, he was denied membership. You know, I was on the board at that time with the International Society of Christian Apologetics, and we basically told him, we love you, but you're not allowed membership. We have the historic Christian faith to defend here. And so he's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, but has not been allowed membership with the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And so you do need a watchdog group. And right now, I'm telling you that if the Evangelical Theological Society, if that's the watchdog group for historic biblical Christianity, that dog's getting old. That dog is diseased. That dog is dying. So, you know, it's time for a new watchdog on the block, and that's what ISCA is. Now keep me in your prayers, because they kind of consider me now. I was a secretary for a couple years. It was kind of forced on me, but I attend all their board meetings, and so they consider me kind of an informal member. And I've been fighting for the International Society of Christian Apologetics to allow lay membership, because right now you either have to have full membership, which is a master's degree or a doctorate degree in some apologetics-related field, or you have to be a student and who's working towards one of the two. And I'm arguing that this battle for the Bible has been lost in evangelical academia, that if this battle for the Bible is going to be won, it's going to have to be won with the help of intelligence. It's got to be a grassroots movement, and with the help of intelligent lay evangelicals. Norman Geisler's response to that, my idea, that was, he said, "May your breed increase." And you know, I was thinking, what is the world he talking about? But what he's saying is, we need, you know, Geisler's like at the twilight of his career. He's in his mid-80s. He's saying we need younger evangelicals who are willing to take a stand, like Geisler did when he was our age in the 1970s. And so be in prayer about that, because I'm telling you, we could go from a membership of a few hundred to several thousand if we just allow intelligent lay evangelicals to become members. We don't have to lower the bar for our scholarship. If a lay evangelical wants to present a paper, it's got to be as scholarly as a paper coming from a PhD. I do think, though, that, you know, the only seminaries I know that have really taken a stand on this and will not give on the inerrancy issue is Veritas Seminary out of Southern California, the Master's College and Seminary, John MacArthur School, and the Southern Evangelical Seminary out of North Carolina. And, you know, I was talking with Richard Land. I had lunch with Richard Land, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was so glad that the presidents of the Southern Baptist seminaries, the leading Southern Baptist seminaries, that they're taking a strong stand on inerrancy. So I said, I'm so glad that our Southern Baptist seminaries are solid on this. He said, who told you that they are? And I said, well, look at the presidents. He said, yeah, but any one of those presidents will tell you that when they got their job, there's a whole bunch of guys they'd like to fire, but they can't because they have tenure. And so basically, things are really narrowing down. Now, am I saying that there's no true evangelicals teaching at Biola or Liberty or Dallas Theological Seminary? No, but what I am saying is they do allow scholars there to waffle on this issue. And it's only a matter of time before that's going to trickle down. We're going to send a young guy, say, hey, look, you're our youth pastor. We're going to send you away to get an MDiv degree at one of these solid schools. And then when you come back, you can be our senior pastor, because our senior pastor is getting ready to retire. Well, when that guy comes back, we're going to find him throwing out, you know, miracles in the New Testament. We're going to say, what happened to him? And but Richard Land said back in the 1970s, him and Paige Patterson told me that in the early 1980s at the Southern Baptist seminaries, you could get expelled if you brought a tape recorder with you into the classroom, because the professors were saying things that were not evangelical, and they would lose their publishing opportunities with evangelical publishing houses and things of that sort, maybe even lose their teaching position. So they wouldn't even let you record what they were saying. And so for over a decade, I was hearing, you know, listening to papers presented by a guy who was a student at one of the leading evangelical seminaries. And I just was like, well, that's a he said, she said type thing. He's saying the professors are saying this, but they're not putting it in print. Well, guess what? Now they're putting it in print. And so this thing has its roots way before. I'm telling you, Mike Lacona is about my age. Mike Lacona was a little boy when this stuff was starting in evangelicalism. So I do feel bad that he gets all the blame when in reality he's just doing what an awful lot of evangelical scholars are doing, but they probably didn't have the courage to put it in print in an evangelical publication.
You know, Dr. Phil, the devil always finds a way to infiltrate, doesn't he? Because
oh, big time.
This is the
and that's why we got to be vigilant, and that's why I love ISCA.
You know, the whole reason for the Bible college and seminary movement was because heretical professors, you know, in higher learning places infiltrated these places of higher learning, these Ivy League colleges, places like Harvard and Oxford and Yale. And so, you know, and Charles Spurgeon wrote about it in the Downgrade Controversy. And he saw it coming, and it happened. And then denominations began to build their own places of higher learning, and yet still we still have the same problem. Reoccurring.
But by the way, what's real important there is the, you know, Moody Bible Institute. Why is it called Institute? Biola University, that stands for Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And see, the Bible Institute movement was started when the seminaries were going liberal. And it got to the point where if somebody was seminary trained, you wouldn't want to hire him as your pastor because you couldn't trust him. And then as time went on, you know, with the Battle of the Bible in the 1970s and stuff, evangelicalism kind of cleaned its house up pretty good. But now it's gotten to the point where I do think that there's going to end up being an intelligent lay evangelical movement where they're going to be starting their own schools. I'm just grateful for Veritas and Master's Seminary and Southern Evangelical Seminary that there's some places you could send, you know, your students. But by the way, you know, do you want to send your student to your prospect over to Dallas Theological Seminary, Biola, Liberty? I'm okay with that. But just forewarn the guy because of this stuff that is becoming more and more widespread. And again, it's not a high percentage of scholars that are doing it, but it's a high percentage of apologists and New Testament scholars and that are evangelicals that are, they're just looking the other way. They don't want to mess with their rock stars. They have celebrity status. And because of that, this thing is going to become more and more widespread, more and more mainstream. And that's why I'm so grateful for Norman Geisler starting the International Society of Christian Apologetics.
You know, and I'm really amazed at his age that he wrote as much of this book that he did. He just keeps going.
He's authored over 100 books now.
He's written so much stuff. It's just unbelievable. All the really critical issues, I have my Encyclopedia of Apologetics, which is one of his works, and a bunch of other stuff, you know, and the Battle of the Resurrection has been revised several times.
I stayed at his house for a week when I was doing some doctoral work at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He showed me his garage, and it was like a two-car garage, but it was filled with file cabinets. And so what you have to understand is, let's say somebody's got, like, you know, 20 gigabytes on a little flash drive. Well, you couldn't do that when Dr. Geisler was doing this in the 1960s and 1970s. And so everywhere he moved, he had to bring all these file cabinets with him. And so you know, who knows, maybe 200 years from now, because there's no way he's going to get all of that stuff onto computer files. So who knows, maybe 200 years from now there'll be an archaeological dig and they'll find his file cabinets. But whatever the case, that's, you know, he did it the hard way. We have no excuse now for saving data and things of that sort. But you know, here's an evangelical scholar. Don't agree with him on everything, and he wouldn't want me to. So as you know, people act like I worship at the altar of Norm Geisler. I'm not even technically a full blown dispensationalist. I mean, so give me a break on that one. But the fact of the matter is, you got to tip your hat to a evangelical scholar who has done so much to defend the Christian faith. At the same time, he's written more books than most evangelicals have read.
And I will say that this book right here on biblical inerrancy is probably the most important book that we have right now. It's at the right time because, you know, the rise of Jesus mysticism, atheism is growing, and skepticism about the Bible is now really constantly on the attack against the scriptures. And what I find the biggest thing I always have to defend is the Bible, especially even in counter-cult apologetics, because one of the things that many ex-cultists wind up embracing is atheism and a skepticism towards the Bible. And so I would say maybe 5 or even 10% of ex-cultists actually become evangelicals. The other 90%, maybe 95%, become atheists and radical skeptics of the Bible, and not only just atheists, but I mean they are literally attacking the Bible and attacking the legitimacy of Christianity by attacking the Bible. And so, even though all the ex-cultists that I know really know very little about the Bible, they're really running their anti-biblical rhetoric based upon what they learned as cultists, which is usually straw man opinions. That's what it is. Straw man. You've had a debate with a Jesus mythicist on our program, and we've had several of them, and also now with the rise of Islam, we had Shabir Ali 2 weeks ago about the deity of Christ, and so even Muslims are attacking what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is and about his resurrection.
As a side note, I'd love someday to be able to debate or dialogue with Shabir Ali on the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. That would
I'm not the contact for him. William was the one who contacted him. He's a friend of his, but If he accepts my friend request on Facebook, which I extended to him, and next time that I think he is scheduling another debate, I will definitely pass on the information and get his contact information.
Good deal. That'd be great to dialogue on your show. That would be super. And I think one of the big things we got to realize too is, do we want who's going to be the gatekeepers of truth? Do you want the Evangelical Theological Society? They're going to allow a little bit of errors here in the Bible, a little bit of errors there. Or do you want something like the International Society of Christian Apologetics, which says, no, the Bible and the original manuscripts are without error, and we're gonna have a grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, a way to interpret the scriptures that is consistent with that, rather than, you know, anytime you feel like it, just turning a biblical recorded miracle into a metaphor or special effects just because it lacks multiple attestation. That's just so. In the end, we're going to have to say who would make a better defender of the historic Christian faith, one that is going to defend a robust doctrine of inerrancy, or another group of scholars that are just going to water down inerrancy.
I liked your suggestion to actually label them as neo-evangelicals. We do have a caller here. I just want to if you want to go ahead and talk to Dr. Phil Fernandez, the number is 347-934-0379 and press 1. 403, you're on the air.
Morning, gentlemen.
Hello, 403, on the air.
Hi, Hi, Gus. Good morning, Dr. Fernandez. My name is Brian. I guess you're only running till 11, till half past today, Gus?
Well, actually, we have just another 10 minutes, and then
okay,
I have
I'll
to
try
start
to
getting ready
quick.
For my trip.
There's a thousand questions for a guest like this, but I'll try to stick to the topic at hand. Dr. Fernandez, you're an Arminian, correct?
I would say that I like classical Arminianism, that of Jacob Arminius, who is greatly misunderstood today. Today's Arminians are closer to Charles Finney, I think, in their thought. They don't really have a doctrine of prevenient grace. So, yeah, I favor teachings of Jacob Arminius, and even though he didn't like Molinism, I do favor the Molinist position myself, yes.
Okay. So that's just giving me a little bit of understanding on where you're coming from, because, of course, it informs everything that a person says once you take a stand on that issue. But I wonder if you could comment, if you know anything about this. First of all, one other quick question. Would you classify yourself as a complete true verbalist? In other words, every jot and tittle of the autographs are inspired?
Yes, I would, because Jesus didn't even base an argument on the tense of the verb. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that I take everything in the Bible to be literal. Jesus spoke in parables. He used allegories. I even hold to the memorial view of the Lord's Supper. So I think when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," I think he's speaking metaphorically there. So I'm open to metaphors. I have no problem with that. But what I'm opposed to is just declaring the Gospels to be a specific type of genre, which then gives you a license to take passages that have been interpreted throughout the history of the church in a historical fashion, and then all of a sudden now we have the freedom to take historical accounts of miracles and turn them into metaphors.
Right. So those issues of interpretation are different than the issue of whether or not each word as it flowed from the writer's pen was inspired by God or not. So just the reason I'm asking is that years ago, I'm an ex-JW like Gus is. Years ago, I decided that I would take a stance on absolute biblical inerrancy and the verbal, the extreme verbal inspiration take on that. However, there's a lot of difficulties in that stance. But I wonder, I wonder if you could comment on this if you know anything about it, because this. This controversy has been going on for quite some time, going right back to the early post-Reformation period. In the 17th century, Walton came out with his Polyglot, and at the time, probably the most prominent Reformed theologian in the British Isles at the time was John Owens, and he objected to the issue of the Polyglot, because he thought that it watered down the doctrine of inerrancy. So you can see where there's a problem with something like that. Now, are you acquainted at all with that controversy at that time?
No. And I, if you could define what he meant by that, that would be great.
Well, okay. When Walton came out with his Polyglot, it brought up the idea, there's a little bit more to this than just opening up our English Bible and expecting it to be the Word of God radiating our face. There's more to this. And Owen, being of Puritan extraction and what we would call today an extreme Reformed theologian, objected to the whole idea of opening that Pandora's box.
He objected to just opening up the Bible to the scrutiny of the original languages, Hebrew and Koine Greek, or?
Well, I think to the whole idea of textual criticism, because, of course, the issue is where do we go once we start seeing that they're very intriguing?
Yeah, yeah. And let me say this on that. Textual criticism, yeah, textual criticism is the science of finding what the original said when you no longer have them based on comparing the copies that are still in existence. And so you have to do textual criticism. Now, you can have different views. I tend to favor the majority text. There's a lot of argumentation that goes into it. But I think the majority text was the approved text throughout the centuries. And I think a lot of these older manuscripts that we find in the newer translations, a lot of the older manuscripts, I do not think were, you know, they contained a lot of corrections and things of that sort. So, you know, good scholars do, and good inerrantists do disagree on that topic. And so I favor the majority text. I'm not a King James only guy, but I would favor, like, you know, the New King James Version using primarily the majority of the manuscripts rather than just going to some of the older untested manuscripts and changing the way they do. But that would be – that's a debate even within – those who do hold to a robust view of inerrancy. But textual criticism, we've got to do it. And we've got so many copies that, you know, textual criticism is not an exact science, but it's about as close to an exact science as you can get with the New Testament because we have so many copies. And now higher criticism, when you start questioning, well, who was the author? Maybe the early church got it wrong, or maybe a Paul's community called themselves Paul, and it wasn't really Paul, and when was it written? And, I think we do need to do some higher criticism, but I think that we need to bring, if we are evangelicals, if we do believe the Bible is God's word without error, then we've got to do our higher criticism with our evangelical views. And that's, to me, it seems that we now have scholars who call themselves evangelicals that are using higher critical principles to dismantle their own evangelicalism.
Right. Okay, very good, very good. Okay, now, Gus, is there anybody else wanting to ask a question, or can I ask one more?
You can go ahead, because we ran over the 90-minute mark. We can go on for another half an hour. It doesn't matter.
One other quick thing, then. I had to tune in a bit late, so forgive me if you covered this already. But did you talk did you talk today about the legacy of Robert Dick Wilson at all early in the first half?
No, I didn't. But he was a scholar. What was it, like something like 45 languages that he knew? He was a brilliant scholar.
Although I'm not of Reformed extraction now, I would suggest that for any listeners, if you want to do some fascinating reading about somebody who upheld the inerrancy of Scripture in an absolutely almost, I mean, we think of some of these people today as being great scholars. This man is practically forgotten, and yet, I mean, he knew it all. At the same time as Pusey was at the same, almost the same decade, it's within a couple of years after Pusey put out his book on Daniel the prophet, and Pusey incidentally was a verbalist as well. Then in the Reformed, a few years later in the Reformed party, Robert Dick Wilson came out with his stuff. If people want to read about something that will strengthen your faith in a man who actually knew it all. He knew it all. And, and in the end, he said, God's word is inerrant. So, But anyway, okay, it's just been a fascinating show. I'm going to listen over again so that I can hear the first part. And,
well, I want to thank you because you've done your homework yourself, and you're very knowledgeable on these issues. And I just want to wish God's blessings upon you.
Likewise, my friend. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
All right, if anybody else wants to talk to Dr. Fernandez, now's the time to do it. The number is 347-934-0379, and just press 1 so that I can unmute you in our studio, which is not much of a studio. It's my laptop. So
it's probably better than my studio. My studio is just a regular landline.
But I don't see anybody else. We're coming to a close. But I do want to thank Dr. Phil Fernandez for coming on and talking about biblical inerrancy and its importance and what's going on in academia. I do recommend that you, if you are really, in, I think this is not exactly every lay person's book to read, but if you want to gather an understanding of what's going on in academic circles, and Dr. Fernandez actually wrote a whole chapter about why higher critics are fail in their estimation about the Bible. I think it was 17 points of contention.
Yeah.
It was almost as much as Luther's 95, but 17.
There you go.
But I thought it was terrific. I really loved what he wrote in chapter 14. I'm looking forward to reading more about what Geiser has written and some of the other scholars on there. I think it's, hold on, I can tell you how many. It's 4 different scholars. And I read the foreword, and I also read the preface. So it's quite an extensive read, but if you want to go get a hold of this book, it's Vital Issues in the Inerrancy Debate. Please support our charitable campaign, which is at GoFundMe.com/AgapeHHM. That is GoFundMe.com/AgapeHHM. The two ministries, one in Tobatek Singh and the other in Lahore, which is the Holy Heaven Ministries Orphan and Widow Center and Agape Ministries in Tobatek Singh. We're almost within our close of our goal, which is 2,600. We're $602 away from meeting that goal, and I think that it's been great, the support we've gotten. Tune in tomorrow at 1:00 Eastern Time. I will be doing the podcast from Warwick, New York, and we are having, of course, a protest here at the Watchtower new headquarters in Warwick, New York, and I'll be there with Rick Farron and the six screens of the Watchtower will both be airing together for the first time simultaneously, and we'll be interviewing some of the protesters there, which are ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, and the reasons for the protest. And who knows, maybe this will be an annual thing as far as the Watchtower headquarters there. So go check out instituteofbiblicaldefense.com. And you can learn a great deal. There's a great deal of information there. And I think Dr. Phil has a teaching ministry on apologetics. So if this has gotten your curiosity, you want to learn a little bit about apologetics, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com is a good place to get some of that education. Thank you, Dr. Phil. God bless your ministry as always.
God bless you, brother. It's always a pleasure and an honor to talk to you.
Thank you, brother. And what's the apologetics ministry you mentioned again? Because I definitely want to go ahead and look them up.
The International Society of Christian Apologetics, ISCA. You're talking about Dr. Geisler's.
Yeah.
So
check out the ISCA. Yeah.
Yep.
I guess we can Google that and it'll pop up. So I'm definitely going to check it out. And you all have a great weekend, and pray for us out in Warwick that the rain won't come until after our protest. God bless everyone. Bye-bye.